F2. Number 7A.
Now, I tried something which I have never tried. I don't know if I ever should have tried to define faith on page 23. And just take it as it is. Perhaps in later years we may see that it is not complete or perhaps not so good, because I don't like in general to define something new. I'm quite satisfied with what Mrs. Edith has defined and what the Bible has defined. But because faith is so devaluated sometimes, the right sort of faith, I wanted to perhaps to try to define it. And I have said this: faith means trustful reliance on a God we understand. You see, that's the word. You could say it's a trustful reliance on the seven synonymous term for God and its ideas. That's the God we understand. See? And of whom we know that he is faithful. Of whom we know that this trust in this seven synonymous term and their ideas will never let us down. That they are so faithful to us that they will never let us down. That he is faithful and fulfills his promise. You see, he is not only faithful, but because he has a Christ, he is constantly working on us. The Christ is constantly working on us to fulfill God's promise in us. Isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful to think that God is so good with us that he even remembers each one of us as consciousness and just takes care of each one of us. Never goes to sleep, never has a holiday. Always at work. Always at work. One just should then be thankful for it. Then your mother sense should come in, your woman sense should come in, say how wonderful that is, worship it, adore it, and you will feel that this sense becomes warm within you, and tender within you, and near within you, and you feel it, and you feel it with knowing it. Only that feeling is a true feeling which has preceded by knowing. Only when knowing becomes feeling, then feeling is right. Feeling that is not based on understanding is just emotion. No good at all. Then I took, furthermore, this faith is coupled, now comes the land, you see, with the inner willingness completely to accept God's oneness with man. God's oneness with man, not man's oneness with God. To accept that God is one with me, that therefore accept that God is as his sanctuary in me, that God dwells in me, that God's temple is in me, that God works in me, that God glorifies himself in me, all that. To accept God's oneness with man and to let God's will work in us fully. God's will. That's the bitter herb for the human mind. That's the sweet promise for the divine mind. It's the complete trust that only that which God wants to do with me is good. All that which I want to accomplish is no good at all. But that which God wants to accomplish with me, that's really good. That's the maximum of good. That leads somewhere. That will be eternal. That will glorify God. So, in this way, perhaps you may remember the tone of what faith means. And you can see that this sense of faith is coming very near to what we know in Christian Science as spiritual understanding. Really, as we begin to understand God, and then have faith in this understanding. Then in Paul's words, from faith to faith, from faith to faith, by being faithful in that faith, something becomes definite within us, which we would then call spiritual understanding. Something very different than understanding. Now, let's look at this question of faith from the point of view of soul. And we can see how Paul now deals with the question of sin quite differently the moment he has seen what the Christ is and faith in Christ is. Souls in the Christ tells us always to atone with God. That's the Christ touch of soul, that we identify ourselves wholly with the Word of God. So atonement, which is such a big subject in the New Testament, is nothing else than the Christ used from the point of view of soul. Therefore, he says, he defines sin quite differently than in the Old Testament, and says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So you see, sin is not doing some dirty trick, some immoral action. Sin is something which we do too often still, even if we think we are jolly good human beings, and very moral beings, never stealing a sugar in the cupboard and never doing this and that. We always sin in Christianity when we do anything without the Christ consciousness. Whenever we do something according to our standards of good, we sin. Whenever we wish something which we, according to our human standards, think it is good and right, we sin. That's a very hard thing, isn't it? Yeah? But that's where I say where we are not Christians, where we are just all Jews. We say what is good and bad. And we define what we think is good and bad. And we define how things should work out in science, that it is good. Whenever the we comes in, we are not one in Christ. Because Christ says, Christ is that which tells us what God wants to do with us. Christ is that revelation, that inspiration, and that divine mind which tells us what to do, which defines what the Christ wants to work out with us. It's the Christ telling us what to do. And so whenever, therefore, we are not basing ourselves on this faith in Christ, we sin. So he has a much higher sense, really, of, could you say a higher sense of sin? I would say, can't really say that. But you know what I mean, that's the main thing, you see. It implies much more, I would say, you see, the term sin in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Because it's with all metaphysical terms the same way, you see. I was, as a young student in Christian Science, I was always troubled about the textbook, why the textbook didn't give clear-cut definition, where it says, in any other textbook you would read on any other subject, they would define the fundamental terms. It would say, under capital, say, in economics, I understand this and this and this. Under labor, I understand this and this and this. Under interest, I understand this and this and this. That was the definition on which then the whole treatise was built. But the textbook doesn't give you that. You can read the textbook and ask, what is the definition of the Christ? You don't get one definition, you get many. And very different ones. Well, which one is true? For the first moment you will think, well, this is not exact. One time the Christ is defined as a divine manifestation which comes from God to the flesh to destroy incarnate error. The next time it's defined the Christ is the divine ideal. The next time it's said the Christ illustrates the divine coincidence between God and man in image and likeness. And you get dozens of definition of Christ. And that's right. Only now we begin to see that it is right. And you know why? Because every term, every fundamental term in divine metaphysics must be viewed from all categories, not only from one. Therefore, every category and subclassification has its own definition of a term. Therefore, you have these many definitions of Christ, you have many definitions of sin. You have in the Old Testament the definition of sin. See, that sin is when you don't obey God. That's from the standpoint of the word. Well, here it is in the epistle from the standpoint of Christianity, where it says, if you work not according to faith, that's sin. Because the Christianity sense is the living of it, the using of it. Can you see why we have so many definitions and declarations, so to say, or statements on important subjects in metaphysics? They seem to say something else from one page to the other. But it is only because we have not yet seen them in their categories. And the moment we see them in their categories, they just fall into place. And you have the whole garment fitted together. Well, that's really not what I want to say here. So, here faith, you see, is declared, sin is declared as for whatsoever is not of faith. So let's remember that, you see, in our life, whenever we have a problem, the moment we try to work it out on a basis of human outlining, of human concept of God, of a human concept of good, of a human concept what should be, it's sin. Not according to faith. The Christ, a faith, says, atone yourself with God. And let God tell you. Then it is faith in soul. And let's look at this from the standpoint of principle. From the standpoint of principle, we get now this justification by faith. A rendering in Paul's epistle which appears over and over and over until you think, can't he stop telling us always the same thing? And as one goes on, one sees he always tells something new. But this justification by faith is one of the pits of his gospel. You see, he speaks of the righteousness of God and says that Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. But he comes and speaks of the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is before God. Because the law has said, man tries to be righteous out of himself, therefore the righteousness of the mortal. That was the Old Testament. A mortal tries to be righteous out of his own work. And somewhere, I think it's Isaiah also, who says, well, human righteousness are as filthy rags. And that's it. The more one sees in the practice and in life, one can see that human righteousness is a filthy rat. And we don't like it because we have been brought up so good and so righteous, where we know so well what is good and what is right, what one should do and what one shouldn't do. And this human righteousness is a filthy rag, because it takes away from us the ability to go to God and ask God what to do in every situation, and let God define what is right. And God's plan is 100 times bigger and wider than our human righteousness can conceive of. So human righteousness is that which shuts out the Christ. It says, I can do it without God telling me what is right. I know it myself. And therefore, there will not be no evolution, spiritual evolution in our life. Paul comes and says, the righteousness there is, and the only righteousness there really is the righteousness of God, not of man, you see. Which says, all right, in the eyes of God, he says, man is always justified. See, that's what Mrs. Eddy may say, man is perfect before God. That's Paul's way of saying it, and saying, the way God looks at you is always the way that you are perfect, that you are justified, that you are righteous. God doesn't see you in any other way but in the way of perfection. And so, before God, you are always justified. But justified through what? And he says, through faith and not through works. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Can you see how he shows us the way to that statement of Mrs. Eddy that man is perfect? This is a statement which is true, which is wonderful, but which is made from the standpoint of science. The question is, how do we get there? Now, Paul here shows how we get there. He says, he shows us that through our consciousness of having faith in the oneness of God, having faith in the fact that God is one with men and always works out his perfect idea in men, on that account we are perfect. Only on that account. We are not perfect when we go back to the Old Testament and try to do it humanly. That's the end of it. Man is justified, he says, by faith, without the deeds of the law. Without the deeds of the law. See, he begins to see that man is God's idea. That man is God's idea. As something which the Old Testament didn't say plainly. And that he goes even further and says, and how can you be conscious of that? And says, well, if your consciousness gets attuned, atoned, attuned, coincides with what God is, and let that be your only guide and that be your only standard, then you begin to realize that you can't be anything else but that which coincides with God. From the point of view of life, we begin to see that really then, when we have faith in Christ, that is life. That he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. See, we can see that where implications of such statements are enormous. See, these are so fundamental statements which say everybody of us wants to have life. Every one of us wants to have a full life, a rich life, a prosperous life. How can we get it? How can we get it? Here the New Testament says, I show you how, and it says, by faith in the Son. By faith, that is, by having that wonderful trust in the one, in man's oneness with God and God's oneness with man, seeing that God is always at work, always working out the maximum of good, the best of everything, the highest in spiritual evolution, that is life. That is life. That is the multiplication of life. And so if we are in Christ, he says, we walk in the newness of life. Let us see this point of faith from the standpoint of man. And perhaps I have to take this a bit more slowly, because after all, man is the center of the epistles. He begins, I show it through the seven here, he begins and shows that man is really idea and not corporeal. That man is an incorporeal idea. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ. He could see that man is not the outcome of human parents, but that he is the outcome of a state of consciousness, namely of faith in Christ. Therefore, all that within us that builds on our unity with God, letting God work in us, that man, that's the mind of Christ in man. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. He didn't say those are children of Abraham who are the progeny of Abraham. He says those who have that consciousness which Abraham had, because he was the father of faith. Those who have that consciousness which Abraham has, those are children of Abraham. He began to realize that man is ideational, that man is a state of consciousness, and that man has nothing to do with a two-legged animal. Not at all. The greatest misconception of man is a mortal. Then he goes and shows that man is spiritual. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, he says, they are the sons of God. Therefore, only that which is led by the Spirit of God can be called man. Now you can see why man has not two legs, not two arms, not a nose, not an appendicitis, or what you call it. You can take away or leave it there, you are just as much man as before. So it's a spiritual concept. It's spiritual. That which, through the pledge of spirit which is within our heart, is realized, that man. You know, if we only could see that we have to let go of man as a human being running around, trying to bolster up that human animal and make it goody, 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 and say, then it's more man. We only could let aside, you see, that man has ever anything to do with a two-legged animal. It hasn't. There is nothing so unlike men as people. Nothing so unlike. Jesus saw out of in Zion the perfect man. See, whereas two mortal things or something like that, a mortal appears. You see, he saw man very differently than what he saw him through his own eyes. With his eyes, he saw a mortal. But with his consciousness of science, he didn't see a mortal. He looked at that which God sees us in. So Paul began to realize that. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Then he shows man from the point of view of soul. And that's really where we get going. He shows there, you see, that man, that all men really should be like-minded. That there is, as it says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's remember that from today on. That God is all, and that therefore there is one God to all men, and not only a God to the Christian, or God to a certain nation, or God to a certain family, or only God to me. It's too small. Let's see, there is one God through all and of all, and that God is not sleeping in other people and awake in us, not disregarding other nations and regarding our nation, not disregarding another race and regarding our race. There is one principle, like the principle of arithmetic, which just works for everybody and for everything, including other categories than men. He can see that if we have the Christ mind, that we are like-minded one towards another according to Christ, not according to anything else. Only in the Christ we see one man, because only in the Christ we have one God and Father, and we have one Christ, and therefore we can have in the whole universe, not only on this earth, on the whole universe, but one man. And of this one man, he says, a soul always has but one interest and unites all interests, says, we are perfectly joined together in the same mind. When we have the Christ mind, we feel that we are joined together in the same mind, because we don't know any other mind. We don't know place, we don't know time, we don't know space. When it comes to the point of reality, we have only to do with ideas, and ideas have no time, no space, no place. Ideas are spaceless, timeless. You realize what that means for today, for this age? It's enormous. That reconciles all men. All come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Can you see how he slowly begins to realize the true nature of man? It's interesting that the Gospels don't really so specifically as the epistle define the spiritual concept of man. These Gospels were the proof. They're the proof that the idea of man, which Jesus knew, could be demonstrated on the human plane as the Son of Man. That the Son of God could be demonstrated on the human plane as the Son of Man. Paul goes and tries to illuminate his readers to the point where he can show him that man is idea, that man is God's idea. And that's because there is only one God, there is only one Christ, there can be only one man. And that one man is incorporeal, that one man is spiritual. And here in Saul it says that that one man is just one man in which all the interests of God are united, where there are no diversities of interests. Let that consciousness, don't look into the world and say if it is so.